Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular. All right, so here we are in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to go over what we've gone through so far a little quickly, I guess. So last week, we talked about widowhood and widowers and ultimately for the unmarried. And Paul was saying to them, you know, there's freedom there. If you are a widow, you may get remarried. If you're a widower, you can get remarried. Or you can choose to live your life in chastity. Know yourself is his point. If, let's say, you do have sexual desires, then the goal is to get remarried because that is the place where those desires can be fulfilled. And all of this is in an interesting context, right? I mean, Paul is talking to people who are sitting there thinking that chastity is the spiritual supreme, that ultimately that is the way it should be. We shouldn't have any physical relations at all. And Paul is saying, no, marriage is for that, and it's okay. It's just as joyful to the Lord. It's just as spiritual as chastity is. There's not one that's better than the other. So now we're going to get into a hard topic, and this is why it's going to be long, because of the topic at hand. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. But before we do, we go to our maps. We have the wide, wide world of what we know. And then here is, where did I put it? Oh, there it is. That's Corinth. Even today, you can go visit it. It's a very splendid place, I'm sure. Looking forward and closer, we see Corinth is right here, right in the middle of the Roman Empire. A lot of different beliefs happening there. A lot of finances, everything like that. And then right here is where it is in Greece. Again, it's an important city. It's an important trade hub. So the fact that there's a church there is very, very good news for the people. All right. Here we go. You guys are wrong. All right. Verses 10 and 11, we'll do these first. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So the letter now continues with to the married. As we recall from last week, it seems at this point in the letter, Paul is addressing these different issues raised by the Corinthians in their correspondences with him. Hence, we have last week, to the unmarried, or to the widows and the widowers. Though one can also see how this very well can, as we've talked about, reflect back onto the beginning of the chapter in which Paul focused on the topic of sexual union and marriage. If at least part of marriage involves a sexual union, as described in this chapter already, then there may be those who believe that they have an escape plan, they have an escape clause. Before we get into what that might be, with verse 10, we have an interesting, almost parenthetical statement. What does it mean when Paul says, not I, but the Lord? Does this mean that everything else Paul says is from himself and shouldn't be taken with authority? Does this mean what Paul says is different than what God says? The answer to these questions are absolutely not. All it means when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, is that this is a teaching which comes directly from Jesus during his earthly ministry. This is basically Paul quoting Jesus, what Jesus said on this particular topic at hand. The question is, what was the topic, and what did Jesus teach about that topic? The answer is about separation and divorce. According to Paul, Jesus taught that neither husbands nor wives should divorce their spouses. There is an addendum with verse 11 which shows that if a wife does separate from her husband, then her responsibility is to remain unmarried, chaste, or to be reconciled to her husband. That Paul uses the word separate here instead of divorce to describe the action of the woman leaving her husband may reflect that in Jewish culture, the wife would receive the certificate of divorce. But in the end, either divorce or separation can mean the same thing in context, especially when it comes to Corinth, where the wives could just leave and then marry someone else. As such, it is possible that there would be either men or women who would utilize divorce in order to appease either of the subjects we've discussed thus far. If they wanted to be chaste, and Paul says that married individuals should have sex and should not take away their conjugal rights of their husbands or wives, then divorce would make sense and take care of that problem. Conversely, if one does not want to be bogged down and instead wants to utilize their supposed Christian freedom and liberty, they could get divorced and then find someone else or visit temple prostitutes all they want. If either of these are the cases, the point Paul makes is divorces among believers are not permissible. Indeed, Paul is claiming Jesus taught that divorce is essentially not an option for the believer. Now, the real question we want to ask is, how does this fare when compared to Jesus' teaching on the subject? Does Jesus really teach that husbands and wives should not separate or be divorced from each other? There are four times in the Gospels when Jesus discusses divorce. Once in Mark, once in Luke, and twice in Matthew. What we find in Luke 16:18 is, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Anyone notice anything there? No except clauses there. In Mark 10:1-12, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. What are we not seeing here? An except clause. Nothing. So far, is Paul right to quote Jesus as he did? Yes. So far in both Mark and Luke, we find Paul accurately depicting Jesus' teaching on the subject. In Luke, anyone who does marry after divorce commits adultery, no exceptions. In Mark, we see a little more in that Jesus is reflecting before the law to God's intention for marriage, which is that the two shall become one flesh. As such, God is the one who brings the two together in marriage and union, and therefore this should not be torn asunder. It is for this reason there can be no exception when it comes to marriage and divorce. There is no what-if scenario. But before we can get into that, we have to read over Matthew. In Matthew 5:31-32, it says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Interesting. Matthew 19:1-9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now here we have something, don't we? In both Mark and Luke, what do we notice? There is a lack of that except clause. If we read simply Mark and Luke, we would say that divorce... if we simply read Mark and Luke, would we say that divorce is permissible under such a circumstance? The answer is no, because it's not there. Yet here in both places in Matthew, we do find except clause. Indeed, we find it in Matthew 5:23, except for sexual immorality, and the same thing in 19:9. So the question is, what's going on? What does Jesus mean when he says, except on the ground of sexual immorality? Well, some translations tell us what that means. Here we have a few. And I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. King James Version, you can tell. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless the wife has been unfaithful. New Living Translation. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery, NASB 95. Now I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery, NET. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery, RSV. And I say to you, whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery, ASV. So if one were to read these translations, what would you conclude? I think it's easy to conclude that they would say divorce is not permissible unless one spouse has been sexually unfaithful. Is that how you read that? Okay. There are, however, many problems with these translations and understanding the text in this way. First, in context of Matthew, it makes little sense for Jesus to argue that what God has brought together, let not man separate, only to say, except under these conditions. If adultery, for example, were the exception, wouldn't that mean that the man is separating what God has brought together? It basically undercuts the entire point Jesus just makes in the first half of the argument. It also fails to explain something important. Why isn't there an except clause in Mark, in Luke, or in 1 Corinthians, where the teaching is quoted? Second, in the Greek, the word for sexual immorality is not the same as adultery. Just look at this in the Greek. Lego de umin, has an apalase ten gunakai ato me epi pornea kai gamese alen morketai kai ha apala leminen gamesas morketai. So I know that's Greek to everybody, right? But I'm done. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing I want to point out. I want to point something out. The point is that the word for sexual immorality is one we have seen before in 1 Corinthians, and that is porneia. Porneia means sexual immorality. This, as we remember, is a type of shorthand for describing all the sexual sins found in the law, especially Leviticus 18 through 20. Meanwhile, the word specifically for adultery is moiketai. If Jesus meant that adultery were the only grounds for divorce, then why not use the word morketai? Why not say, except in morketai, except in adultery? Why does he say porneia, sexual immorality? If Jesus is not saying that adultery is the except clause to marriage and divorce, then what is he saying? In order to understand this, we need to look at a few things. First, consider who is asking the question and how they asked it. It is the Pharisees. You know, they like to test Jesus. And they specifically ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, in historical context, this was a big debate within the Pharisees' teaching. Indeed, there were three distinct views on the subject. One was the school of Shammai, who taught that one could only divorce their wives if they were unchaste, right? Meanwhile, Hillel taught that if she burned dinner, you could divorce her. Kid you not. That's what he says. And then there's Rabbi Akiba, who taught that if another woman looked good, you could just divorce your wife and take her. Kid you not. Those are the three views. So we can see why this was being discussed within the Pharisees, because the different views. They were interested. Jesus, what do you say about divorce? Are you with one of these guys? If Jesus were teaching that adultery were the exception for divorce, then he would not be saying anything different than Shammai, who taught the same thing. Yet the Pharisees do not take him to mean this. Their response is not, oh, so you mean you teach the same as Shammai? Instead, their response is, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They recognize Jesus' teaching is no divorce. That's the only explanation for that response. What is the second thing to consider? Well, that is location. Question, where is all this occurring? Well, let's look at our handy-dandy map. So, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he's traveling from, I believe he's traveling from up here, somewhere up here. And he's coming down here to go down to Jerusalem. And he's on the, oh, here's the Jordan River. Derp, okay. I don't know what I did with this map, but he's over here on this side of the Jordan River. I think that this map got cut off, though. And he's down here next to the Jordan on the other side of Samaria. So he's on that side, on the Jordan, and he is going down to Jerusalem, and it's going to be the Passion Week. Well, that's interesting. Why is that interesting? Who was an individual who was known to be there and preach there? Hold on, wait, can I hear that again? Who baptized here? John the Baptist. Now, at this point, John is what? He's dead. The question is, why? Why is John dead? The answer is found earlier in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, which says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work with him. He was really, really scared. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. So here we have our answer. Jesus is stating the exact same thing as John the Baptist. John taught that Herod should divorce Herodias because it was forbidden for them to have sexual relations. Where does it say that it is unlawful for them to have sexual relations? Leviticus 18 through 20, which has the sexual immorality laws, and in which is very clear states that a man may not lay with his brother's wife. That's Leviticus 18, 16. So when we take the whole and understand from Matthew what Jesus is saying, the only conclusion we can make is that the only way for a divorce to be truly lawful is when the relationship itself is founded on sexually immoral practices. Not if a spouse were to commit a sexually immoral act. This is significant for several reasons that we will get to shortly. For now, we can agree with Paul, though, that according to Jesus, divorce is not permissible for believers. Likewise, we can make another important point that even though Jesus was teaching to Jews, his teaching does not negate, because he's talking to Gentiles. What he said to them applies to us. I need to put my cane down. Otherwise, I'm going to start going like this. All right, so now we're going to continue on. Because this is where I had issues, and this is why it's going to go over, because I wanted to get all of it because it all flows together. So verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So verses 12 through 16 conclude the remarks about divorce by looking at it from another perspective. During the previous verses, we saw how Paul quoted Jesus and Jesus' teaching on the subject of divorce. He showed that the teaching of Jesus is that believers should not divorce one another. Now Paul deals with another issue, which is when believers are married to unbelievers. This is necessary to remember for when Paul says, I, not the Lord. Does this mean that this teaching is not from God, but is only from Paul personally? The answer is no. Instead, this means that Paul is dealing with a situation which Jesus never dealt with. Again, Jesus dealt with Jews who believed the law, and they were all called to cohere to it. Paul, however, is dealing with pagans who are now believers who are in need of guidance. Jesus never had to deal with that. When it comes to the teaching itself, it consists of believers married, being married to unbelievers. This could imply believers who then marry unbelievers, or those who are married who were once unbelievers and now one of them becomes a believer, but their spouse remains an unbeliever. The latter seems more likely in context. Since Paul is speaking to Corinthians, which consisted of former pagans, it seems likely that, you know, one of them became a believer, the other one isn't. In either case, however, we see the point. Believers married to unbelievers for one reason or another. Paul shows that the believing spouse should not seek to divorce their unbelieving spouse. This could stem from the beginning of the chapter, where they were claiming it is better to remain chaste than to be married and have sexual relations. While Paul may have a point about believers being married, couldn't a loophole be found for those who are married to unbelievers? Yeah? Right, guys? Should the Christian defile him or herself through being married to an unbeliever and having sexual relations with an unbelieving spouse? Why not then divorce under such circumstances? We're always finding a loophole, aren't we? The answer Paul gives is found in verse 14. The reason that the believer should remain with the spouse is because the believing spouse makes their unbelieving spouse holy. That is, they make them separate. This makes sense. Being a believer would, by definition, cause the marriage itself to be separate and set apart, because at least one belongs to God. If we consider both Jesus and subsequently Paul's teaching on the physical union between husband and wife, making them one flesh, then it further shows this to be the case. Thistleton says it well. One Christian in the family makes it different as a family from wholly unbelieving families. Indeed, this is further seen in regards to children. Oftentimes, we consider children to be at best a command, or at worst a burden. And what I mean by that, you know, sometimes we'll read Genesis and it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. And a lot of people read that and say, that's a command. Be fruitful and multiply, especially men, right? But the thing is, though, is that it's not. It's a blessing. It's a blessing to have kids. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and multiply. He doesn't say, I command you, be fruitful and multiply. So we have to remember, children are something very different. They are a blessing, not a command. They're not a burden. Yet in the scripture, children are always seen as a blessing from God. Thus, Paul makes the point that God has blessed the union between them, even when they were unbelievers, with children. It also reminds us that the procreation is not a forced necessity within the marriage union, but a blessing that comes from it. Yet this does not resolve the issue. As we see in verse 15, nothing can be guaranteed. Even though the believing spouse should not divorce their unbelieving spouse, the same standard cannot be held for the unbeliever. If the unbeliever desires to divorce their believing spouse, that is not the believing spouse's problem. They are not the initiators of the divorce, but the recipients of it. Thus, the blame or the moral failure to maintain the marriage is not laid at the believer's feet, but the unbeliever who chooses to leave. This leads to verse 16. It is rightly viewed as either pessimistic or optimistic. If it is pessimistic, then it refers back only to verse 15. So it's, do not try to force your unbelieving spouse into remaining, because who honestly knows whether or not they will become a believer? In this, it recognizes the reality that unbelief happens. And there is no guarantee that even the unbelieving spouse or the believing spouse's witness will be enough to transform the unbelieving spouse. Conversely, though, it could be optimistic, which reflects back onto the other verses. In this sense, it is to be viewed in a good light. It is entirely possible that through the witness of the believing spouse, the unbeliever will come to the faith. In this, it is an encouragement to not give up despite the circumstances and the trials. To be honest, both views may work in context. Now, I tend to have not much of an opinion on it, since the main point of these verses seems to be the same regardless. The believing spouse should not initiate divorce, but they are not culpable should the unbeliever decide to leave. All right. The main points of these verses are to give us a doctrine of divorce. Divorce is not just a modern phenomenon, but has been with humanity for as long as marriage has been with us after the fall. Paul joins Jesus in saying that the very foundation and nature of marriage is found in the scriptures, specifically as God brings forth male and female together through which they become one flesh. It is an act of God. Thus, the union is found in God's design. It is not found in our emotions. Still, there will be circumstances in which an unbeliever may want to leave the believer, and in such cases, the believer is not culpable for the actions of the unbeliever, but should remain faithful in their marriage no matter what. All right. Admittedly, this is a hard topic to discuss. Yet I do not think that we are so far removed from the first century either as we might think. The simple truth is, divorce has been with humanity for a long time. Ever since the fall, anything which humanity touches can be utilized for either good or evil. Marriage is not any different. Yet I do not think that it would be good to continue without making a few observations. The first is how all of this leads us to a better understanding of marriage. In our culture, marriage is often seen emotionally. Two people have this emotional connection, what we would call love, or they fall in love. And this emotional connection is what they end up seeking in order to get married. For us today, then, the foundation for marriage is our emotions. This, however, is an inadequate foundation for marriage. It's easy to see why. Let's say I have deep affection, emotions for my wife, and that is what I base my decision to marry her on. Let's say, though, as time goes on, that feeling leaves. Let's say that I start to have those feelings for someone else. Well, based upon the culture, I should be allowed to follow my emotions wherever they lead. This sounds like Rabbi Akiba, by the way. Unfortunately, emotions are fleeting. I am very sure every married person here can tell you that there have been times when that feeling of falling in love has been far removed from them and their spouse. It's all right to acknowledge this. I'm not looking for hands. I want to see hands. No, I was kidding. I don't need to see hands. It's true, right? However, it also shows us the danger of letting our emotions be the only foundation for our marriages. As it is, for the believer, the emotions are not the foundation for our marriages. No, it is the fact that it is God who has brought the male and the female together. Husband and wife, together in the union of marriage, making them one flesh. The foundation, the understanding of marriage then, is not in ourselves, but outside of us in the design and purpose of God for us. This does not mean that we are to become automatons. This does not mean that we do not feel. It simply is a reflection on the biblical foundation for the concept of marriage itself, which is God, not us. Husbands and wives should certainly seek that emotional and falling in love feeling, that passion, whatever you want to call it, that so often consumes us. Do that. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. They should seek it in each other and do whatever they can to keep that fire burning, so to speak. Yet if it does become extinguished for a time or it is hard to reignite, we recognize the need to persevere in our marriages because it's still God who brought us together. This then leads to our second observation, and that is the reason why divorce is not God's will for us. If it is God who brings us together, and it is God who causes the two to become one flesh, then the divorce is to go directly against God's will for us. It is to stand in opposition of what God has called us to be. However, and this is an important, very important point for today's culture, it would also be going against God's will for us to be married on sexually immoral grounds. Clearly, John the Baptist and Jesus taught that those relationships that were sexually immoral were to be ended. This means incest, homosexuality, bestiality, all the things we're seeing in our culture today and that many churches are accepting. All that the law teaches in Leviticus 18 through 20, as well as in Deuteronomy about sexual immoral practices. Those who say Jesus never used the word homosexual and therefore isn't against homosexuality, they're simply wrong. He may not use the word homosexual, but he does imply it, basically, along with John the Baptist, that no such marriage is permissible because of the sexual immorality. So for those who sit there and say, again, it's all about love, it's not. We have the answer right here in Jesus and Paul. The third and final observation is something we have hit on since the beginning of the chapter. Sex and sexuality are part of the marriage identity. Indeed, the assumption of Jesus makes is that should someone divorce and marry another, then they commit what? Adultery. It is the sexual union which is as much the focus as anything else, and perhaps this is something we should take more seriously within our Christian teachings. So these three observations should cause us to change our perspective on marriage. Marriage is not what the culture tells us. It is far greater than that. It is something romantic, practical, and deeply personal. It is by definition good, indeed very good. By placing the emphasis on ourselves, or defining it as something we invent, it lowers the meaning of marriage to no greater than ourselves. But in all truth, it is from a greater source than any of us, and that is God, when he created man and woman, Adam and Eve, and they became one flesh. Marriage is from God. Now this leads to the concerns, and there are a number of concerns, aren't there? The first is divorce is a common occurrence in our society. This is because, just as we described, it is founded on ourselves, and when the passions fade, so too do the marriages. But we should not think that this is something only common to our own culture either. Consider when Jesus is in Samaria, and he's talking with the woman at the well. We read, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true. This is a biblical example of a woman who has been married multiple times. It happened back then, and it happens today. Now, do we notice what Jesus does? Does he simply condemn her and shoo her away? No, he proclaims the truth to her. He says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman at the well knew no better. She was a Samaritan, a person of Jewish and Gentile descent. They did not have the law. They did not have the sacrificial system. They did not have the truth. Now, however, they do. Now, she can worship God in spirit and in truth, no longer living in the way she once did, but in the way of God Almighty. The point here is for those who have been divorced in the past. Yes, it may not have been God's will for that divorce to take place. Yet, that is not the end all any more than any other failing is. Instead, there is hope and redemption in the marriage you now have. You can learn from previous mistakes and learn to be the best husband or wife you can be today in the marriage you are currently in. To not seek the easy way out, but to be steadfast in your marriage, knowing it is from God, letting him be the foundation for it today. Likewise, consider something more said in today's text. Paul shows that being married to an unbeliever does not make one unholy. Something else he says is that their children are holy. If you have been divorced and then remarried and have kids, then we can be sure that God has blessed that second marriage. This does not justify the first divorce or the first marriage that ended, but instead reminds us of God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and the blessings which we should all rejoice in. So that in the first concern, the rate of divorce and remarriage is high. And we need to be compassionate on those who have made these choices, just as God is compassionate on us. The second concern is for those who are in marriages where their spouse is unfaithful. Shouldn't the faithful believer be allowed to initiate divorce? Both Jesus and Paul argue no. Notice the way the Pharisees respond to Jesus when he says no divorce. They say to him, why then did Moses command, emphasis on command there, one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. They claim that Moses commands to give a certificate of divorce and send her away. Yet this isn't true. Moses does not command divorce. But instead, as Jesus notes, it is because of their hardness of heart that it is allowed. In what sense are they hard of heart? Is it their lack of grace, mercy, kindness, love that it was allowed? But the original intent from God is for them to remain married. It is in Christ that we relearn then what it means to have a soft heart toward our spouses who happen to be sinners like us. Likewise, when it comes to Paul, it makes no sense to say that adultery is an unacceptable means for divorce for the Christian from the unbeliever. Why? Because ancient pagans were not against going to temple prostitutes. They were not above having sexual relations outside of the marriage. Yet does Paul say, leave them because they're having sex outside of the marriage, going to prostitutes? No, he says, stay, because you make them holy. The third concern is for those who may be in abusive relationships. The simple truth is, such things occur and have occurred throughout human history. People do terrible things. However, we want to be cautious in this as well and not fall into the trap that because something terrible happens to us, that therefore we are excused to do what is wrong for us. Indeed, our perfect example is Christ himself. In following his Father's will, it did not lead to his best life now. No, it led to suffering and execution at the hand of sinners. The apostles could easily show you the scars of their faithfulness. Paul himself was given the 39 plus 1 lashes 3 times in his life, and he was stoned to death just to be revived by God. He had the scars to show what faithfulness looks like. The point is, we are called to be faithful above all else, regardless if it leads to a prison or a palace. We live in a fallen world where our faithful example is to be the light of the world. To say that we would all suffer gladly for Christ, but not in obedience to him, seems antithetical to everything we proclaim. This makes me think of Augustine. If anyone has ever read his Confessions, recommend it, it's a good book. He devotes much of the book to his mother, Monica. Monica was so desperate for Augustine to believe in Christ, and that he credits her faithfulness as the reason why he actually came to believe. Indeed, she cared deeply about all of her family's salvation. Yet, do you know what Augustine says of this? He doesn't express much more than that his father was not a good spouse. Indeed, he says Monica suffered. Yet, she rejoiced in being faithful to God and ultimately being the way in which redemption came to her son and to her husband. When we consider Hosea and his ministry being called to marry an unfaithful prostitute, if we recall how God has been a faithful husband to a faithless bride, it reminds us of the Christ-likeness that comes when we sometimes suffer on behalf of obedience. This does not mean that we should expect husbands and wives to die at the hands of their spouses. There's clearly some relationships and abuses that we should encourage protection. In life-threatening situations, the church should encourage a separation, though our encouragement should always be celibacy during that time and the goal of reconciliation. I know all of this sounds incredibly difficult. I know that some of you are hearing this for the first time. I know some of you have heard it before and are still like, man, that's really hard teaching. So let me add one last bit of information to drive the point home. You are not the only ones to be shocked to learn that there is no escape clause in marriage. Right after Jesus responds to the Pharisees in Matthew, the disciples, of course, are there, right? If you expect their response to be, gee, wow, Jesus, thank you for teaching us about marriage, then you're wrong. The response is, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sakes of the kingdom of God. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What a male response. From both Jesus it's interesting, right? We see their skepticism over this. But what does Jesus respond with? he acknowledges it is a hard teaching. And interestingly enough, he argues the same thing Paul does. Who can really deal with this? Eunuchs. Those who have no sexual passions. Reminding us once again, sexuality in marriage is a good thing. Now, I know that this has been long, but I thought it appropriate that we deal with the topic at hand seriously. I believe that one of the major problems in American congregation in the West, and further in our culture, is our lack of faithfulness. The reason why the culture doesn't have a high view of marriage is because we do not have a high view of marriage. We have allowed every imaginable justification for an escape clause in our marriages, instead of seeking faithfulness to God above all else. What would happen, though, if the church exhibited men and women who remain faithful? What kind of witness would we be if we should say, the Lord has called me to this person and I will be obedient to the Lord? What would society say to see loving husbands with unfaithful wives and vice versa, taking on the struggle and loving regardless? What would the world say to those who work through the hard times rather than simply let go of marriage? What would the world say if they should see husbands who care about their wives' needs because of the authority given to them over their wives' bodies, and the same with wives over their husbands' bodies? What would the world say to such things? Indeed, how would our children respond to marriage if we should teach what the Bible actually says about it? What if we taught them that the scriptures teach that marriage is for life in more ways than one? What if we were the examples for our children of what a good marriage looks like according to the scriptures? What if we familiarize them with this view rather than the destructive views of marriage found in the world? Maybe then our children would not make the same mistakes as many in our culture do today. Maybe they would take more time to consider the character of the person they choose to marry. I think all of this would lead to good things. I think that faithfulness always leads to what is best for God's community, but also for society at large. This culture is in need of Christians who are obedient and faithful, who will follow the will of God even when it is hard, and not make excuses to be unfaithful because it doesn't go the way they think it ought to go. Likewise, our children can learn the right way from our mistakes. But we must be honest about our mistakes and recognize our own failures, which is all right to do, because we know we have a gracious God who is with us to teach us and our children that his ways are always good. My encouragement is that from all of this, we would all seek to be the best husbands and wives we can be for the glory of God. That we would see this concept of divorce doesn't need to be such a driving force, but that we can be radically transformed as individuals and in our marriages. My hope is that through us, the world would see the beauty and the wonder of marriages instituted by God himself and not by us. And that through our faithfulness, the world would see God is good. So I know that's a lot. This is like one of my magnus opuses. Usually my sermons get to 5 pages. We just got to 10. So you did well. Everyone did. Give yourselves a round of applause. You survived. But I do think that this is an important teaching because it's different. It challenges every single one of us to love correctly. It challenges us to understand marriage the right way. In our culture today, it is love, love, love. I feel love, therefore I am going to get married. Well, if that's the case, and if the church accepts that, then you're going to accept every other sexually immoral belief that's out there. You have to. Who's to say that, you know, the homosexuals who love each other, why can't they get married? Why can't they? The Bible tells us. Because sexually immoral practices are not the foundation for marriage. It shouldn't be. It's not allowed. Still, when it comes to all this, it comes back to the gospel, of course. In the gospel, it starts with our origins. God created humanity in his image. And one of the most amazing things that he decided to do was to create women in his image as well, to give to men, to love each other, to have helpers with each other, to have a union unlike any other union that could be. Marriage originates from God, and it's beautiful. But we have problems, don't we? A, we have people who have hard hearts who will not be forgiving. We have people who purposefully abuse their spouses, which is detestable. And we should be the first ones to say no. I'll be honest. That's the one thing, like, if I see red, we'll say that, right? If I see red, it's spousal abuse. Makes me mad every time. Children and spousal abuse always gets me. Because it's just such a perversity. It's so perverse. That's not the way that marriage is supposed to be. Husbands shouldn't be breaking their wives. Wives shouldn't be slandering their husbands. It's so dreadful. And it's such a corruption. But we see it. There's so many people we know who have experienced it. And it's so hard. I mean, it's devastating. But the only way to combat it, well, I'm not going to be able to combat it myself, because if you ask Carissa how good of a husband I am, do not ask her that. It's not going to work. Because I'm a sinner, I'm fallen. And I can see red at all these other people who may be doing these things. I can even see red at myself sometimes for being a failure. So it can't be from me that it get fixed. I can't do it. So where does it come? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who changes us, transforms us, and he brings us into his light. And he makes it so that all the wrongs can be righted. And he forgives us of our failures. So even if I am a failure of a husband, I can still learn to do better. And the truth is that we can continue to do this and be faithful no matter what the circumstance. We have the perfect example of adversity, don't we? Jesus. So guess what? If you're a Christian and you're unified in your Christian marriage, you're going to have adversity. If you're married to an unbeliever, you're going to have adversity. If you're struggling, if you have marriage, period, you're going to have adversity. It is part of the fall. It really is. But in Christ, it can be made new. It can be made right. And we can have these really wonderful relationships with each other that don't have to end. That can be struggled through and redeemed. Nothing more beautiful than a redemption story. Ultimately, it leads true to glory. You know, there's something about a faithful marriage that is unlike anything else. There's something about two faithful individuals who are together, who love the Lord, who want to raise their children in the Lord, who want to raise their grandkids in the Lord, that is unlike anything else. It's glory. So let's continue to strive. Not for our own whims, not for our own pleasures, not because we want it to go one way or the other. Let's strive for what God has called us to be according to the scriptures. And let us not be dissuaded by the world around us who continues to tell us it's something else. God is the foundation for marriage. Let him be, and you'll know peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have taught us in the scriptures. We thank you so much that you have even acknowledged to us the hardness of this teaching. Marriage, Lord, is hard. You know that. In this Bible, you say that we are your bride. And I can think of a bride who could be better. And yet you remain faithful. We slander you, we mock you, we don't follow your ways, and yet you say, you're still mine. And you carry us, you wash us. Lord, let us be that for our spouses. Let us be the physical manifestation of what you do to each of us physically, spiritually. Let us be what we are called to be. True light in this world. And let this world be transformed, not because we're so great, but because your ways are so good. We thank you, Lord. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.